Well, I would like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 5. Mark, chapter number 5. It is a joy to see all of you, and it's a special joy to us today as the Noltes and the Weavers have made their way over from Lake Gaston to be with us and to give us a chance to fellowship with someone we hadn't seen in 2 years. Most of us, I've had the blessing of being able to see them about a year ago. You that do not know, the Noltes were an intricate part of the Carrollton family in a lot of ways. The fruit of their work has been immense, and all of us have been blessed by it. Now that they've gone, you have done exactly what you should have done. You filled in the gaps, and you've done the work that they were doing, and you continue on that legacy of serving the Lord as they had. And I am thankful to you as a congregation for that. This morning we read an extremely interesting story of Jesus healing a man that had multiple demons. Last week we saw our Lord overcoming nature, overcoming the elements of nature, and we'll mention that in just a moment. But immediately after that, Mark goes right into this story in which our Lord is dealing with a man who is really in a mess. So let me begin reading at verse number 1 and read down through verse number 20. They, Jesus and the disciples, came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out, screaming with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he, Jesus, was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." And so he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis 10 cities how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Here we have an example of a man who is radically enslaved by an alien, morally evil power and by sinful powers. The parallel account in the Gospel of Matthew says that it wasn't just one man, but there were two who were possessed by demons. But here, Mark focuses in on apparently the one man who was perhaps the leader of those two. This bondage of which we should understand and take careful notice of is a major aspect of the devil's work. He wants people who are by nature in bondage and do the devil's bidding to remain in bondage, primarily to sinful pleasures, primarily to things that are drawing them to prosperity. He wants Christians to stray from God so that he can take them captive to do his will, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, the man in our passage is obviously in a bad way, isn't he? When Jesus stepped out of the boat and onto the land, he was met by a most bizarre situation. Luke describes the situation in his parallel account like this. When Jesus has stepped out on land, there met him a man who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among tombs. Now, that's bizarre, right? And before I comment on that, I want you to remember all that had just taken place that evening according to chapter 4, verses 35 through 41 that we looked at last time. Right before arriving at this present destination on this side of the sea, the disciples who were sailing with Jesus at night had been terrorized by an untamable storm at sea. It was a storm that was beyond their abilities to cope with. It was a storm that was beyond their human ability to handle in the least. As they were bailing water, they were in danger and realizing that they could not rescue themselves. At the same time that they were frantically trying to save themselves from the sea and the storm, Jesus, you remember, had been in a deep sleep, and they awaken him in order to deliver them. And now they had reached the destination, and they are once again facing a rather terrorizing situation. Like the storm, this situation was out of their control. Here, like the storm, which was untamable, was a man that was untamable. And I can only imagine the disciples saying something like this: "Here we go again." Now, as I said, this passage presents to us in an extraordinary way a man who is utterly enslaved and has been enslaved and in bondage for a long time. He is possessed by multiple demons, and the impression is he was possessed by thousands of demons. Now, this to us is extraordinary. All people, however, are not enslaved by unclean spirits like this man, right? But the scripture sets before us the reality that outside of Jesus Christ, all men by nature are yet ruled by sinful powers. And the Apostle Paul expresses this fact in the book of Ephesians. So I'm going to ask you to look at it so that you are reading it with me. Ephesians chapter 2. And listen to verses 1 and 2 as Paul explains and expresses how all men outside of Jesus Christ are enslaved. All men who are not saved are in bondage to sinful powers. Paul says in verse 1, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's a reference to Satan, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Now, of course, all of those people who want to deny the supernatural do not believe that they are ruled by anything outside themselves. They believe that they are free. They believe that they are self-governing. The truth is, however, that as they live by the dictates of the flesh, as they carry out the desires of the body and the mind, that they are doing so because they are following the prince of the power of the air. So as they yield to the dictates of the flesh, as they give in to the desires of the body and of the mind, they are doing precisely what the prince of the power of the air wants them to do. And we understand that, don't we? But what does this enslavement that those in general outside of Christ, what does this enslavement look like in people's lives? And it looks like some of the lists that we find in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul gives a list of sins. He gives a list of the dominant character traits of enslaved people. Listen to his list. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Those who are enslaved, who may not in fact be possessed by demons, but are nevertheless, according to Paul in Ephesians 2, enslaved and following the prince of the power of the air and following the course of this world, those who are outside of Christ have characteristic sins which dominate their lives. Paul gives us this list in 1 Corinthians 6, and he basically says, in bondage to these defining sins, these people, apart from divine deliverance of Christ, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And brothers and sisters, for us at Carrollton, we should specifically recognize in our day, in relation to homosexuality, Paul says those who have this defining sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. They should not be church members, and they should not be preaching the gospel to others. They're not saved. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's incredibly out of place today to say that. So that's why I said it. We need to know that. Because everything you hear in culture is going to tell you the opposite of what I just said, and that you are unloving to think what I just said with my thoughts, with my words. It isn't that we cannot love those who are trapped in any of those dominant sins. We are to love all of them. And by the way, if you go a little further in that passage, after the list, Paul says to the Corinthians, "And such were some of you." So that Christ had saved some of them out of those dominating, enslaving sins. But brothers and sisters, make no mistake about it. They're sins, and they enslave. They're not just choices of life. They're sins. We're going to sit here just for a moment. I want you to hear it again. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Those dominated by those sin, Paul says, will not, apart from the grace of God and the intervention of the divine power of Christ, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. We find a similar list in the book of Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. 21 verse 8, where again, John now, the Apostle John is writing, he says, but as for the cowardly, that is, those who fall away when opposed, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the unbelieving, the detestable, those completely given to wickedness and evil, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Brothers and sisters, we're not looking at cruel words. We're looking at warnings to people who are dominated by sin, who may not know that they're sinned, but who need deliverance from their sin through Jesus Christ. How much more loving can the warning be than to direct people who are enslaved to sin to the one who can answer that enslavement? So again, even John is saying that people characterized by these sins manifest, they make it apparent that they are enslaved to the devil as they serve him, and they will eventually, unless rescued by the grace of God, perish. But in returning to our text in the Gospel of Mark, Mark is presenting another way that people can be enslaved. And they can be enslaved by an alien spirit, that is, they can be enslaved by a demon or demons. And verse 2 says, when Jesus has stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him there, out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. The man was the demon's possession. Possessive. The demon's possession. This meant that he did not have control of himself, but rather was dominated by an evil, demonic power. Again, there are always those people who want to deny the supernatural. There are always people who want to deny miracles. They'll read the miracles of Scripture and want to explain it away. And especially when it comes to the casting out of demons, they're ready to explain it away. So the liberals within Christendom, for example, labor to explain the supernatural in natural terms. They, for instance, might say that the man in our passage here suffered from some kind of psychological problem. That's his problem. He needs a psychiatrist, not an exorcist. But the passage itself does not allow such an interpretation. In verse 2, the man is said to have an unclean spirit. In verse number 8, Jesus addresses the unclean spirit as a personality. He says in verse 8, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. He even asks the unclean spirit, what is your name? And more than that, the unclean spirit replied, my name is Legion. Now surely the skeptic is going to say, well, that's just a man speaking. But let me ask you this. How does some kind of psychological problem suddenly enter into 2,000 pigs and cause them to drown themselves? Sickness can't do that, but demons can. The demon's possession of the man was real. And it was manifested itself to be real. It also manifested something else. It manifested the enemy's evil nature. This man is tormented. This man is tortured. He has been tortured and tormented by the possessing of demons for a very long time. Satan uses a variety of means to bring about his work of dominating individuals. Temptation to sin, persecution, demonic oppression, demonic possession, and all of that to get man to dishonor God or to hurt himself or to harm those around him. And we see all three of these results or these aims fulfilled in the man in our text. Look again at the description of the man. He lived among the tombs, which were burial caves or rock-cut tombs in verse number 3, which also meant that he was ceremonially then unclean. He was living among the dead. He would often be bound or chained, it says, and shackled by the authorities or townspeople, but because of his supernatural, superhuman strength, he wrenched the chains apart, broke the shackles in pieces, verse 4. So he had superhuman strength. No one could subdue him, verse 4. We already saw where he was for a long time living without clothing from the Gospel of Luke chapter 8. According to verse 5 in our text here in Mark, he cried out among the tombs. He used sharpened rocks to cut and hurt himself. Scarred, naked, supernaturally strong, fierce, and a complete social outcast, the man was totally dominated by demons. His behavior was bizarre. He was ceremonially unclean, living among the dead. He hurt himself with sharpened rocks. He terrorized his neighbors when they came into the vicinity. He was, in short, a wild man. No one, Matthew says, could pass that way. Not only were the demons heartless in their tormenting of the man, but so were those people of the surrounding area as they let him be. They wanted to subdue him, but they didn't want to actually help him. For where then will real help for this man come? That's what we see next in verses 6 through 13. We see the demon's expulsion. When Jesus arrived in verse 6, the passage tells us that the man saw Jesus from afar and ran and fell down before him. Perhaps at first the man's reaction was like it was when anyone else stepped foot in the vicinity. He apparently would run towards them and frighten them away. Now, after all, you see a man who's scarred. You see a man who has a reputation of superhuman strength. You see a man who is totally unclothed, living among the dead, running at you. You're going somewhere, but you're not going near him. In this case, when he begins to run at Jesus, as he got close to Jesus, he fell down before Jesus. Can you imagine the thoughts that were going through the disciples' minds as they watched this untamable person fall to his knees in front of the Lord? It was a gesture of a subordinate to a superior. What men could not do with chains and shackles, Jesus did by his mere presence. And as the man fell before the Lord, he cried out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." And the other gospel accounts, "Do not torment me before the time." Using the man's voice, the demons acknowledged that Jesus was sovereign over all other powers. He was the Son of the Most High God. And the demons wanted Jesus not to torment them before the God-appointed time, which was still yet future. So the demons' imploring was for more favorable terms from the Lord and was brought on because Jesus was saying in verse 8, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Now, interestingly here, we have recorded before us that during the process of the demons' expulsion, Jesus asks for the demon's name. Now, are we to think that this then is to be used as a kind of formula for exorcising demons? No. Instead, asking for the name did several things. One, it showed that the man had been in a horrible condition. He had been possessed for a long time and might not have even thought that it was different than who he really was. This is who I am. But not so. Jesus asks the name of the demons, and the demon responds, Legion. That's different than the man. Might awaken the man that he's enslaved. It also explains by asking this man or the demons what their name was, explains why 2,000 pigs would seemingly spontaneously run into water and be drowned. I mean, you can imagine being one of the herdsmen and all of a sudden 2,000 pigs run down the slope right into water and drown. And you're saying, what in the world? Unless you're aware of the man who had a legion of demons, and the demons have been cast out. Perhaps that would explain the bizarre behavior of pigs. It certainly will show the mighty and awesome power of Christ, who can even command a large body of demonic troops with a word. The success of the demons' expulsion is now given to us in verse 15. As you look at verses 10 through 15, let's begin at verse 10. And he begged him, that is, the demons begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now look at verse 15. When the townspeople came, they came to Jesus, they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. There is no explanation for the behavior of the pigs, except that legion had been exercised. There is no better explanation for what we find in verse 15 with the man than that legion had been exercised. And they, the townspeople, came to Jesus, saw the demon-possessed man sitting there clothed and in his right mind. Both results give proof of the absolute success of the demon's expulsion. Brothers and sisters and friends, let's don't miss the obvious application. Here it is. Jesus is more powerful than all enslaving sinful powers. He's more powerful than all enslaving sinful powers, all of them. Now you may think that whatever you've done in life is beyond the saving power of Christ. Our text is arguing just the opposite. Friend, you're not beyond the saving power of Jesus Christ, no matter what you think you have done. Christ has power over all enslaving powers. Then the next question comes, okay, yeah, I think I can believe that. Preacher, I can think that this Jesus that we're talking about, yes, I think he can save. I think he can have power over all of those enslaving powers that people have, but will he do it for me? Would he save me? Friend, the scripture makes it really simple for you. It says it just simply like this. You repent and you believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation, and he will save you. In other words, he promises to save whoever will call upon the name of the Lord. The degree of enslavement is no issue for our Savior. He reaches down in desire, wanting to save all who will turn to Him in repentance and faith. He will save you if you call upon Him. That's His promise. And He doesn't lie. With this incredible display of absolute authority and omnipotence, wouldn't you think that the people would readily accept Christ and at least they would want Him to come and be a part of whatever they're doing because He can tame even the untamable? You would think that they would be really wide open to that. I think you would think that way, but that's not what we find in verses 14 through 17. What we find instead is a demon-like reaction from the people. Begin at verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. Instead of acceptance, instead of joyful receptivity, we see rejection. They began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. Why rejection? Why would there be this chorus of rejection? Depart. We beg you, leave. And here we're confronted again with the depravity of man. Man is not inherently good, no matter what culture will tell you. Man is by nature sinful. And that's why he needs a Savior. We're confronted here with this incredible display of man's depravity. Jesus put it like this: this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That is sinful man's natural bent. And if that isn't enough, we have the spiritually evil work of Satan himself. According to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and this is what Paul writes there. Give me a moment to get it. And if you're turning, we'll see who wins. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm not going to get there in 1 Corinthians. Here we go. Verse 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Not only does natural man have a bent away from the light because his deeds are evil, but he has the double problem of Satan's work to blind his minds lest he see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, turn from his sin, and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. He has his own depravity, and he has the work of Satan that opposes the gospel. So let me just say it as simply as I can. All of us here must hear that eternal life, that salvation, is the free, unearned, unmerited gift of God's grace to all who repent and believe in Him. It's repentance. And it's looking away from oneself to the only one who can deliver. It is looking to Jesus Christ who promises to save. It's that simple. But here's the problem. Fallen man doesn't want that light, but rather turns away from that light. How do I know? We see it here in our text. They beg Jesus to leave. I'll get to that in just a moment. But there's another reason for the rejection in verse 15, and that is that they were afraid. They were afraid of the demon-possessed man when he was terrorizing everyone for being under control and the power of Legion. But now they are afraid because a power is before them that dwarfed the power of Legion. They were in the presence of deity and they were afraid. They were in the presence of the eternal Son of God and they were afraid. And by begging Jesus to leave, they were making a statement, we prefer demons to deity. And they got what they requested. They got their wish. Jesus got into the boat to leave. God the Son was not wanted and he now is departing from those who said, please leave. Can you think of a worse situation? The Lord of glory was right there in their presence and is now departing upon their request. Darkness is preferred over light. Eternal death is held onto over eternal life. Brothers and sisters, get this. And friends, when a person who is unsaved is confronted with the gospel, they make this same absolute decision themselves to turn away from the one who can save because they love their own sin, even if it enslaves them. They prefer to turn away. From the demon-like reaction, we turn finally to the demoniac's conversion, verses 18 through 20. There was in this story at least one person that was grateful that Jesus was present. The demon-possessed man had been delivered from his bondage and was now seeking to remain with Jesus. He had been under this control of thousands of demons for a very long time. He has finally delivered and freed by Christ, and he seeks to remain with Jesus, and he's the only one. And as Jesus is getting into his boat, the man comes up and begs him that he might be with him, verse 18 says. And Jesus did not permit him. That seems odd, doesn't it? Jesus had granted the request of the legion to enter the pigs back in verse 13. And he also granted the demon-like request of the people for him to depart from the region. Here's a man who's been freed from his bondage and now wants to be with Jesus but is denied the desire. And let's take it a step further. Here's a man that gives every indication of being genuinely converted. I mean, he'd been radically changed, hadn't he? He was wild, but now he's clothed and calm. He terrorized others, but now is tame and sits at Jesus' feet in verse 15. And he was out of his mind, verse 15 says, but now he's of a right mind. And I want you to hear this. And now with a right mind, he is willing to part with his people and everything else and follow after Jesus. A right mind wants to follow after Jesus. But Jesus says something else. Go home to your friend in verse 19. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. That's what Christians are to do, isn't it? Right? I mean, there's no time for seminary. The demon-possessed man, the one who's just been freed, he's been commissioned. Go. Tell everybody the mercy that God has had on you. I mean, so that's a pretty simple application, right? Don't wait for school. Go do it. Just go tell people what the Lord has done for you. It'd be interesting to see what you'd write down, what the Lord has done for you. You say, well, yeah, of course, he had thousands of demons. He'd just go tell them all the demons. Well, they knew him, right? He's been outcast from anybody that was close to him. He's altogether isolated. Now he's going to go back to these 10 Gentile cities, the Decapolis, and he's going to proclaim what Jesus has done for them. And the last verse says, wow, that they were amazed. Everybody was amazed. I mean that they accepted Christ, but they were absolutely marveled over what Christ had done for them. So again, the simple application is for you and for me, all of us, we don't have to have extra schooling. This is immediate. Go and tell what the Lord has done for you. But here's the last piece of evidence that this man was actually converted. Notice it in verse number 20. After Jesus says, go tell your friends all that the Lord has done and the mercy that he's had, in verse 20 says, and he went and began to proclaim in all Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. You know what the last piece of evidence of real conversion is? He obeyed Jesus. He did what Jesus said to do. He was now a follower of Christ. He was willing to give everything to follow Jesus. Jesus says, just go tell your friends all that's been done for you. And he instantly turns and he goes and proclaims the mercy of God to those around him. Obedience. Why do you suppose that Jesus did not grant his request to go with him? Well, I mean, yes, he's got all these friends, but think about it. All of these friends that he initially knew had rejected Christ and begged Christ to go. And Jesus says, don't come with me. Go tell everybody about the mercy of God. Even the ones who have rejected me, go tell them of God's mercy. Do you see the compassion of Jesus Christ, even by those who reject him? And he says, I still love them. Take the gospel to them. That's power over all other powers. And that's the Christ that we worship. Do you see him? Doesn't the story say, man, Lord, I love you because you freed me. Has he freed you? If you call upon him, he will. Let's pray. Power over enslaving sinful powers. O Lord, be exalted, we pray, from this marvelous story that you've given us in your word. And Lord, we pray that we will be the kind of people that tell others of the mercies of God. And we pray that we'll do that more, because you are merciful. And you free us from the bondage of sin, that we may live unto God and have eternal life. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.